Elaine and I have really been looking forward to being up here with you and spending this time together with you. We had planned to have a little informal small group session with about three or four couples together just to let you get acquainted with each other, not only what you do, but who you are and how you met and how long ago and what you thought marriage was going to give you and so on. But it's too late to do that tonight. We'll maybe do something like that tomorrow morning so we can get acquainted a little bit. But I thought it'd be only helpful and fair to you if we shared a little bit about how we met and how we got together. Since, as Bob has told you, she was born in El Cerrito and I was born in North Dakota, it does raise the question of how we got together somewhere along the line. I actually was born in North Dakota. I think only five other people ever were. But one of them, by the way, was Dick Halverson, who's pastor of the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. He and I were born only about 30 miles apart and grew up that far apart and never knew each other until many years later, but we've become very close friends. Some of you have heard him at conferences. He's an outstanding Presbyterian pastor. I was back just last November to the little town in North Dakota, not where I was born, but to where I lived and went to grade school from the third grade to the eighth grade. They've torn down the schoolhouse, and it was a tiny, tiny little place. You can't believe how tiny it was. It's named Ayer, A-Y-R, Ayer, North Dakota, in the Red River Valley, just a few 40 miles or so north of Fargo. It was a little Scottish Presbyterian settlement named for Ayer, Scotland. And I remember when I was growing up there, there were so many Presbyterians around, so many Scots around, that I actually had a little Scottish twang and burr to my voice when I talked. But I hadn't been back there for 48 years, and it was really a sensation to me to come back into that town. And the first person I met on the street was a classmate of mine, a grade school classmate of mine. But he had changed so much, he didn't even recognize me. And we got to comparing notes and who had moved away and who had married who and who had done this and who had done that. And it was, to me, just a fascinating experience. We all like to reminisce like that, looking back across the years, you know. And I just was moved by that experience of seeing again some of the scenes of my boyhood and remembering some of the experiences that I went through in these various places. I won't bore you with more details of that, but my aunt and uncle with whom I grew up, my mother and father, lived in Denver, Colorado. But when I was 6 years old, my aunt, my mother's sister, came out to visit us, and my mother was not feeling very well. She was kind of sickly, and she had had three boys. I was the middle one. And she had put my older brother and I in an orphan's home because she couldn't take care of us adequately. And my aunt came out and found us in there, and she felt sorry for me. So she asked if I could come and live with them. She came on her honeymoon, by the way, and she asked her new husband if he would be willing to take on a six-year-old boy. And he was willing, and so I went to live with them in South Dakota, and I lived with them for the rest of my days until I got on my own. And so I was raised in their home in North Dakota, and then they were school teachers, and we moved around to Montana and back again to Minnesota and South Dakota and Iowa and New Mexico and all over the dust of the road. And I ended up finally in my high school years in Montana. That was way back in the days when Montana was still a little part of the Old West. Now, I lived in a little town in central Montana, north of Lewistown, a little town called Winifred, which was the end of the railroad, and way out in the cattle country of Montana, out in the range country, where everybody still lived very much like they did. You know, when you see a Western movie, you just saw the country that I grew up in and the way people lived. The cowboys would come in town on Saturday night and get liquored up and all and shoot up, right up the town, shooting their guns and stuff and end up in the jail. You say that was prohibition, and how could they do that? Well, as Will Rogers used to say, prohibition is certainly a lot better than not having any liquor at all. And So I remember all that. Well, anyway, when I was had gone away to a couple years of college at Whitworth College in Spokane, Washington, I came back and got a job working in a little town up near Great Falls, Montana, and got to know it. By that time, I'd kind of drifted away from my Christian experience. I'd become a Christian in a little Methodist camp meeting in this little North Dakota town, and when I was about 10 years old, and it was a very real experience with me. I just knew the Lord. I knew His presence. I had a sense of His closeness to me, and I used to enjoy myself singing hymns that spoke to my heart and reading the Bible on my own, and it was a great experience. But when I moved to Montana, there wasn't even a church there, and so I drifted a long ways away. And when I was in college, I was kind of known as a skeptic and an anti-biblical person and so on. But in this little town where I got a job, I met a young man who had just become a Christian, and he invited me to come back to his church. And I went there one night with him. I sat up on the balcony, he and I together, and while I was watching, a beautiful girl with long blonde hair clear down her shoulders, which was, and I was a sucker for blonde hair, with a beautiful voice, came out and sang a solo. And I took one look at her, and I turned to the guy, my friend, and said to him, "That is the girl I'm going to marry." And 7 years later, I did. And we were married in Honolulu. And we never had a date. I met her that night when I went down to the door to introduce myself to her on the way out. And I was leaving the next morning for Chicago, Illinois. And I had a new job back there. And in those days, the Depression days, you didn't ask any questions about where your job was. You just went to it. And I went all the way across the country to Chicago to take on a new job with the Presbyterian Church, raising funds back there. And I kept writing to this beautiful girl in Chicago, in Great Falls, Montana. And we wrote back and forth and off and on for a while. And then the war came along and I got caught up in it and ended up in Hawaii. Joined the Navy out there. Spent 2 years as a civilian working for Pineapple Company, Libby McNeil and Libby in their office there. And then joined the Navy and was stationed at Pearl Harbor as a court reporter, recording all the proceedings of the naval court-martials and so on. And at the end of the wars, the first ship out to Hawaii after the war ended brought to me my young bride. We weren't married yet, but we got engaged over the Trans-Pacific telephone from Honolulu to Great Falls, Montana. And when you asked if you could remember the date of engagement, Bob, I couldn't do it. But she says she can. When was it? Oh, the day the rings arrived. Well, what day was that? July 8th. Okay. Anyway, it was October 22nd, 1945, that we got married in a garden wedding in the city of Honolulu, a beautiful setting where they now have memorialized it by building a Baptist church right on that spot. And it's right up near the University of Hawaii. That was 34 years ago, be this next October. And we started our married life there together just at the close of the war. Then we came back and went to Dallas Seminary, spent 4 years there, and then it came out to Palo Alto, and I've been there ever since. So that's a little bit of our history. And tomorrow we're going to ask you to share a little bit about some of your experience of getting together and what you were looking for in marriage and so forth. We're not going to talk directly about marriage this weekend. That is the role of the husband and the role of the wife. I think there's so much been said on that, you're probably up to here with that. But we are going to talk about marriage in a sense. Our theme this weekend is going to be beneath marriage. What does marriage rest on? And it's not concerned with the roles of marriage so much as the persons that are married. Marriage consists, at last, the last time I heard about it, of two people living together of opposite sex. And it's the persons that make the marriage a marriage. And that's what we're going to talk about. What it takes to be a person. Because it's when you have learned to be a person, you have something to contribute to a marriage. That's why God always starts there. He never starts with the role. He starts with the person. And that's what I would like to do tonight. I'm just going to take a few more minutes, not long, to share with you a couple of verses, just two verses. They're well-known verses. They're ones that you're already familiar with. They come from the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. They're very significant verses to me. And you've probably heard 1,000 messages on them, but bear with me because we'll try to look at a couple of things maybe that in a slightly different way here. But these are the verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or I much prefer the translation, your logical service. That's it certainly can bear that translation very easily. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You know how Phillips puts that. Don't let the world around squeeze you into its mold, but be different. And that's what this is saying. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. A few months ago, I was flying out of Denver, Colorado, bound for Peoria, Illinois, on Ozark Airlines. Now, Ozark is, you never ask what time a plane arrives, you ask what day it gets in with Ozark. And I was sitting in the seat by myself, and I picked up the little airline magazine that every airline has. And my attention was caught by an advertisement on the back page that headlined in large, bold type, "When you understand that you can change the world, your life will never be the same again." Naturally, I wondered what it was that could do such a wonderful thing. And reading on down, I found it's Playboy magazine. If you subscribe to that, you'll understand that you can change the world and your life will never be the same again. Well, I felt a little let down with that. I haven't noticed that kind of a reaction from those who read Playboy magazine. But the thought struck me, what a magnificent title for a passage like this. Because this passage is talking about what you can do to change things. Now, it doesn't matter whether the world is the whole of this earth or whether it is your marriage, the world of your home. But when you understand that you can change that, you can really do something about it, then your life is never going to be the same again. And that's what this passage is saying to us. Because it really is talking about the most fundamental program that God has introduced to the human race. We've all heard, you know, that God has a wonderful plan for your... He loves you and has a wonderful plan for your wife. And if you can only get her to do it. But here's the program to change you. And God starts with that. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, where I want to start for just a few minutes tonight is with the last statement in this, that you may prove something. You see, what God is interested in doing in this world is putting on a demonstration that proves something. And what he wants to prove has to do with what people think of the will of God. You go almost anywhere today or just ask anybody on the street today what they think about the will of God. And most people's thought about that is that it's pretty dull. Not very exciting, is it? I think many people, even Christians, even church people, have the idea that the will of God is often very uninviting and unexciting. And I grew up that way. I used to think that the world was the exciting place. All these tremendous things going on, and adventures and romance and movies and movie stars and all the exciting lives that many people were finding and climbing mountains and exploring unexplored places. And the world was the exciting place. And to me, the will of God looked dull and uninviting and unexciting. But I've lived long enough to know that that's not true. It's the world that's dull and lonely and empty and unsatisfying. And more that's becoming evident in our life, isn't it? And God has a desire to convince people that the will of God, His will, is the most exciting place you can ever live. And to discover it is to discover the key to constant, I don't want to overwork the word exciting, but to constant awareness and alertness and basically enjoyment of life. Never being boring or dull. That's what God wants to prove. He intends to make clear to everybody by a visible demonstration that this is true. Now, he only needs two things to do it, according to this verse. He needs an available body and a transformed mind. A body that is instantly available to him any time of the day or night that he needs to use it. Which is not something, therefore, that's only available on Sundays or weekends, but wherever you are, whenever you are anywhere, that's when he wants available a body. And in that body, he wants to see a mind that has learned to see life differently than the world around it sees. And that's all it takes. With an available body and a transformed mind, he will demonstrate that the will of God is the most exciting thing that you can discover in marriage or in any other relationship of life. See, what God is talking about is a principle that runs all through the Bible. It's called incarnation. It's what God does to touch people, change people. It's the only way he ever does it. When God wants to change the world, he doesn't start with a new deal or a new program or a new administration like we do. When we want to change the world, we start with a battle or a program or a new endeavor or a new organization. God starts with a baby. That's the way he changes the world. And his idea is to take a human being and clothe it with himself, and then send that human being out into a hostile world to demonstrate that it's possible for the invisible God to be made visible in a human being. And that's what he did in Jesus, isn't it? And the whole story of Christianity is that that's what he proposes to do with everybody else today, to reinvest into human beings the life of Jesus. Now, to me, that is the most radical concept you could possibly imagine. I don't know anything more radical than that. See, that isn't just to try to start some new philosophies going among men. That's a whole new process of living turned loose in human life. And that's why Will Durant, in his book, The Story of Civilization, is perfectly right when he says Jesus was the most radical revolutionist of all time. Because he doesn't propose merely to change a few outward endeavors and actions of people, but to change their very thoughts, their very inward attitudes, their whole life right from the beginning. That's what he's talking about. I'm not going to dwell on this, but just to point out to you that there are two things, three reasons that Paul gives here for doing this, for changing your mind, transforming your mind, getting your thoughts rearranged, your attitude toward life rearranged, and making your body available to God. And here are the three. First, I appeal to you, he says, by the mercies of God. I never understood that phrase for a long time in my life. The mercies of God. That was just a religious phrase until I began to understand that it's talking about what God has freely done for me and what he has given me that I could never have earned myself. And especially in the forgiveness of my sins. This is where the scriptures put it, basically. Paul's looking back on this whole letter to the Romans that he'd written, where he'd been outlining all the way out of the human dilemma, the way out of the human mess, where we have, in every generation, consistently messed up our lives, haven't we? Not one of us sitting here tonight, looking back upon our lives, can ever say that we have lived up to what we wanted to be. We all know we failed. Not just failed to live up to God's idea, but to our own ideas. And we didn't mean to, but we did. Somehow something went wrong in the process. It has often appeared to me that life seems to be put together backwards. Have you ever noticed that? We're asked to make the most important decisions of our life when we're least capable of making them. We're asked to choose our life work when we hardly know what we can do. We're asked to choose our mates when we don't even know what the opposite sex is like at all. And we don't know what to do with them when we do find out. So it all seems to be put together backwards. We're asked to plan our lives when we don't even know how long it's going to be. And have you ever noticed that there never is enough time to get it done? Backwards. We're asked to plan our lives when we don't even know how long it's going to be. And have you ever noticed that there never is enough time to get it done? About the time your face clears up, your mind begins to go. And there's just no way of getting it all in. Now, to me, I think the greatest thing that I daily give thanks for is the fact that the God who made me and watched me and saw me messing up in every way in my life found a way to set me free from the guilt of my past and to give me a new beginning, not only once, but every day I live. Since I've come to know Jesus Christ, a new, fresh page to start with. And that he has found a way in justice, not in injustice, not just as a kindly old grandfatherly God, forgetting or not remembering all the evil things I've done, but in perfect fairness, in perfect justice, found a way to set aside all my guilty past. And lift the load of regret and remorse and self-hatred from my heart. That's the mercies of God. That's what he's talking about. You don't have to earn that. That's a gift. God gives it to you when you believe in Jesus. Somebody's put it this way. Isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade, still loves the clod he made out of sod? Now, isn't that odd? It is, isn't it? And nothing moves me as much as remembering that I have the gift of forgiveness every morning, every day, as often as I need it, all day long. So I don't have to walk around with this awful stench from the past haunting me everywhere I go. That's the mercies of God. And when I remember that, it makes me want to offer to him everything I am and have. We sing it, don't we? when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. We want to offer to him all that we have is not enough. So the mercies of God, that's the first thing. Then the second thing he says, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, that means daily, holy and acceptable to God. There's a profound psychology here. Everybody, I have discovered, thinks there's something wrong with their body. There's something about your body that you don't like. It may be your nose, your feet, your ears, your eye, your hair, your teeth. I don't know. Knobby knees, bald head, something. But everybody dislikes something about your body. And everybody seems to feel that if you just could get that part corrected, you could do something for God. Now, the encouraging thing about this verse is God doesn't feel that way, and he says so. Your body is just right for him to use the way it is. In fact, he wouldn't want it changed a bit. It is holy. That doesn't mean, long-faced and grim. It means whole, W-H-O-L-E. Just right for his purposes. Acceptable unto him. So that means you don't have to change anything to be used of God in your life and in your home and in your marriage. And the third thing he says is it's your logical worship, your logical service. It's the thing you were made to do. Everybody, sooner or later, asks the question, what am I here for? All these different professions that were represented tonight. Is that all we do? I'm sure there's not anybody here that doesn't feel that when you are doing your job, your profession, at the best you can do it, you're still not feeling fulfilled. You feel there's more yet. There's something more you can do. And surely this is what the scriptures are saying to us. There is something more. You are here to be an instrument of the living God. It's your logical service. Now, the way you pay the bills is what you do. But the reason you do it is that you might be an instrument that God can use to change somebody else and help someone else and change the world around you in your home and every other place. It's your logical service. Let me just close with this little story. I had a friend, Bob Stover, knows him well. He traveled with us in Europe for a while, who was the president for a while of a large corporation here in this country, one of the largest of all. And he became a Christian after he had become in his 50s, after he'd become a president, I think, or at least vice president of this large corporation. And I used to have lunch with him about once a month. And he told me many interesting experiences. He, as the president of this corporation, he had been the man who had been picked to be the one who was to push the plunger to explode the first hydrogen bomb that was ever exploded on Earth at Bikini Atoll down in the early 60s. And he told me how exciting that was to him. He wasn't president then, he was an engineer coming along, but he had to push that plunger at that critical moment of the countdown. And he said everybody was there on these islands and they brought in all these big ships to test what the effect of the bomb would be, and all the scientific world was watching this. And he said when the moment of the countdown started, he felt his heart just beating in his breast as he listened to the numbers going down, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2. And at the count of 1, he pushed the plunger. And the greatest force that man had ever released blew that whole island right out of existence. That was stunning. And he said everybody was awestruck because they didn't even know but what it might start a chain reaction that could never be stopped. And I was, by empathy, feeling with him the awe of that moment. But 2 weeks later, we had lunch, and he told me about an incident that had happened. He said the day before, a man had come up and gotten through his secretary to get an appointment with him. And he didn't know who he was, but here he was waiting for him. And this man came in and introduced himself as a machinist down in the shop of this big company. And he said, "Sir, I've come in to see you because, not because you're the president of this corporation, but," he said, "because my marriage is falling apart. And I hear that you are a Christian. And you're the only Christian I know. And I hear that Christians can help people that are in trouble with their marriages." And he said, "Sir, would you help me with mine?" And this man said, "I didn't know what to do for a minute." He said, "I gasped and was about to excuse myself. And then I remembered that I had a New Testament in my drawer. And I reached in and got that. And I thought of a verse and I showed it to him. And we started talking about marriage and what the Bible says about marriage and what God had intended by marriage." And he said, verses kept coming to me and I went from one to another. And he said, "Before very long, I started talking to this man about his relationship with the God of the universe. And what that would mean. And after a while," he said, "I was able to talk to him about Christ and what Jesus could do in his life." And we ended up with him receiving the Lord and making an appointment to come to his home that night to meet his wife and talk to them both about their marriage. And he said, as that man got up to leave, he shook my hand and the tears were running down his face. And he thanked me from the bottom of his heart. And he said, as I watched him going out the door, he said, the chills were running up and down my back. And I suddenly realized this was the most exciting moment I've ever lived in my life. You know, there's nothing like being used of God, to know that the God of glory is using you to change your home and your life and your loved ones and your children and everything else. Now that takes a transformed mind and an available body. And that's all that God needs. But starting there, he's willing to make a lot of changes. And tomorrow morning, that's where we're going to start again. And what to think in that transformed mind. And how God proposes to do this thing. Let's bow together in prayer and then we'll have our refreshments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your program for us. How rich your thoughts are toward us, Lord. How marvelous that you do not cast us adrift into a world to find our way mixed up and mistaken so many times, but you give us truth and understanding and guidelines and power, Lord. You have a secret for us of your life somehow imparted to ours, and we want to discover all that and put it to work right where we are. Thank you for the privilege of gathering here tonight. And may we come to know one another and learn to live and love one another, live with and love one another while we're here together. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.